it's interesting, you know, the way we're doing topics right now, when you talk about Moses, there's so much information. There's so much information on Joshua. There's so much information. So as you kind of sift through and think, okay, well, what's God doing in relationship to our body and in my life, as well as what's standing out, from the particular passage? And that's what I want to talk about a little bit today. And what I came to as I was looking at the big picture on Moses' life was the idea of what an interesting journey Moses had. And it was, I don't know if it was a curious journey. I think it was a crazy, crazy journey in a lot of ways. We get to look at somebody's story with the whole, with the retrospective of being able to see it on, 10 chapters or 20 chapters or in 3 books or depending upon the story. I mean, Stephen's story is very short in the book of Acts. Moses' story is a lot longer. But, all of a sudden, God will sum up decades in just a brief period of time, or he'll sum up a life like Stephen's in a story. And so that's always instructive to me when I look at it, because I have a tendency to think in terms of my story. And, it's not about the pieces of the story, it's about the totality of your story. And the totality of your story is what I think God is ultimately probably more interested in than just the pieces. So I want to talk about that a little bit today. I keep forgetting to say, and I have to, so I can take this pull sign down. If you want to put one in your neighborhood, there's some in the office. Take one and do that. We had a promotion where you could have won something, but that was like 2 months ago. And I just keep forgetting to say something so I can move this, because I keep trying to drive it down into the concrete and it doesn't work very well here. So if you'd pick one up, that would make it easier for me. Second of all, Annie Prochaska is in the hospital with congestive heart failure. And Annie is Irma's, part of Irma's family, our sister. So let's pray for Annie right now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Annie and for what's going on inside of her body, and I thank you for what's going on inside of her heart. And I pray, God, that you would give her the grace to be anxious for nothing, but to fix her hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed for her. And I pray that you'd heal her body, and I pray that you'd give her doctor's wisdom. Father, we pray for the challenges that each one of us are facing right now in our lives, whether they're physical or emotional or whatever they might be. But I know, God, that you're preserving hearts, so I pray that you would preserve our hearts for another week. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 1. We're going to pick up in verse 8. Now a new king rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And if you remember from our story from last week, Joseph had a pretty good relationship with that king, with that Pharaoh, but now Joseph was gone. So in the blink of an eye, a life is over, Joseph is gone, and we're moving on to the rest or the next step in the story. Now, a new king rose over Egypt. He didn't know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and they're mightier than we are." So the new king's looking around. He's going, whoa, these people are way too prosperous. They've been popped in the middle of the land of Goshen, which is the nicest part of Egypt. And they're prospering there. They're like, hands down, everything's going great. And not only that, they are proliferating. There are becoming literally millions of babies. They're just cranking them out. So I don't know about the Pharaoh's group or the Egyptians, but there were some stark contrasts between the two. In fact, somewhere in, I think it's in Exodus, maybe in Exodus 33, if I'm remembering right, it said, if you will give ear to me and incline your heart toward me, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have placed on the Egyptians. So that always makes me wonder, what was the condition of the Egyptian nation in relationship to Israel? We do know that Israel was doing famously, even though they were under distressed circumstances. "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more, and they are mightier than we are. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event," and basically that word means they will overcome us, "and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they had a love-hate relationship with the Jews, because the Jews were making things work, and But they were prospering and they were causing them angst from an identity perspective. Verse 11, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. So that's what oppressors do. You know, when you can't, bear the fact that somebody's prospering around you, you figure out how to oppress them. This is not new. This has been going on for a long time, and it will continue to go on until the end of the age. They built for the Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out. So they were in dread of the sons of Israel. This is a real problem, you know, with the people of God. It's I think somebody said once, it's the second law of thermodynamics. The greater the heat, the greater the expansion. I don't know what it is. You know, the people of God seem to be able to grow, seem to be able to expand, even in the midst of horrendous persecution at different points in history. So the more they afflicted them and chose to afflict them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out. So that they finally were, like they were concerned, they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on there. So the word there is rigorous. They were active because they were worried about their culture. They were worried about their world. So the Jews had to suffer for what was happening. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, okay? You're going to go right to the source, right? If you're having a problem with population control, what's the best thing to do? Well, you go to the midwives because the midwives are there. I mean, it wasn't like you could go to a corner clinic like we can go to now. You had to actually go to midwives, and they were responsible for this. And I don't know, why did they have their own midwives, or why did the Egyptians? So the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and you see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. Now think about this. You're asking the people who are there to birth children into the world, you're asking them to kill the males when they're born. It's breathtaking, really. I mean, can you imagine a society that actually gives that kind of power to medical professionals? I'm really getting into deep weeds now, aren't I? If it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. So there's the thing. They feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live. And I love this. So the king of Egypt said, hey, midwives, what's going on? I still see all these little Jewish babies, these little circumcised babies running around. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives. I guess they weren't circumcised at this point. And they said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because of the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get there. And I'm just looking, I'm thinking, Pharaoh's standing there and he's gone. So God was good to the midwives. So apparently this didn't cost the midwives anything, at least at this particular point. So God was good to the midwives because he basically must have like blinded this dude. He must have blinded him because, you know, he's Pharaoh. He's the king. What can a king do? He can kill anybody he wants to kill. He could have replaced the midwives and had an election or something. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, because it didn't work to talk to the midwives, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. And like every great leader, he continues because the threat's there, so he's gonna stick with the plan. He's just going to modify the plan. So here you have a group of people. God has given a stay. You know, wasn't like this wasn't known. I'm sure it spread throughout Israel. And now an edict comes from Pharaoh. And he says, all the boys need to die. And we can presume that many boys did die. Just because Moses made his way into the basket, into the river, does not mean that God, or that the rest of them were delivered. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, chapter 2, verse 1. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. I looked at this word over and over again, and it just means beautiful. I mean, he was a beautiful, beautiful child, you know, to whoever was looking at him. There was something about this child. I can't imagine that he was saved just because he was good looking, but that's what the word means. He was just very delightfully beautiful. I assume God's intervened right here, because aren't all babies beautiful? I mean, that's how I feel. I met a new little baby last night that's in our Saturday night class, and they brought the little boy along, and I thought, babies are just beautiful. And I'm sure that all of the Hebrew babies were beautiful. But I'm assuming that God's intervening here. And she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him in a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. This is an interesting, interesting playing of events. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the Nile, and her maidens walking alongside the Nile. Now, I'm wondering what's going through the sister's mind. Okay, I've hidden this baby as long as I can. Now I'm going to put it into the Nile because, you know, you're supposed to put the babies into the Nile. You're supposed to drown them. I'm not going to drown this beautiful child of mine. So I'm going to put it, from our family, I'm going to put it into the water. And I'm going to see what happens. This was her demonstration. It was their demonstration as a family of what faith is. Now, lo and behold, here's this beautiful child among all of these boys who have died, and he has been singled out, and he's been protected by his family, and now he's put into this basket, and he's sent out, and the family member is standing there and going, I'm going to wait, and I'm going to see what's going to happen. So it was their faith. They were trying to not do what Pharaoh was insisting that they would do, and so here's one family who's standing up. They're not leading in a rebellion. That will come later. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And she opened it, and she saw the child. And behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him. Think about this. You know, if he wouldn't have been crying, would she not have had pity? It doesn't say she looked at him and thought, oh, this is so beautiful. I can't let this one go. You think Pharaoh's daughter didn't know that all the Hebrew children were supposed to be killed, at least for a period of time, however long that lasted? This is one of the Hebrews' children. She could tell by looking at him. It's probably kind of a racist thing, but it's probably because Egyptians just look different than Hebrews. His sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said, go ahead, great idea. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Do you see how many things are like working out really well for Moses here? And Moses has not made one decision in his life at this particular point. But God's hand is upon Moses' life. He called the child's mother. Excuse me. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you payment. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, which means drawn out, because he was drawn out of the water. Now, she still knew he was a Hebrew. She understood the gulf that was between her and her son Moses, but that didn't change the fact that Moses grew and became her son. Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up. Okay, so boom, boom, boom. We just kind of fly by a couple of decades. Boom, he's grown up. He's not little Moses in the basket anymore. He's grown up. So it came about in these days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brothers and he looked on their hard labors and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, Moses never lost his ethnic identity. He understood that he was a Hebrew. Remember what happened with Joseph? Because remember when Joseph cried out when he was eating dinner, when he found out about his family? Remember that whole situation, and he was kind of weeping and wailing, and it says something in there about the Hebrews didn't eat with the Egyptians. Joseph spent his whole life never eating with the Egyptians. Now, I don't know if that got turned around, but I sense a more radical group of Pharaoh people are in charge right now, and I don't know how that impacted the whole relationship of Moses. So what did that look like? I mean, that movie with Charlton Heston, that tries to paint it as best, I suppose, as we possibly can. But what did that look like growing up as one of Pharaoh's household? Quite a story. He went out the next day. Behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" Oh, I'm sorry, I missed the part right before it. He looked on their labors, verse 11, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, I always thought, what if this would have turned around? What if he would have started out with the conversation with the other one? It probably was a different situation. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian, and he buried him in a hole. Weird, huh? So you get this picture, and you know, Moses is over and he's digging in the sand, you know, he's trying to bury this person. And the next day, this is how crappy Moses' luck is becoming in a very quick period of time. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you beating up on your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" So word gets around. Moses was afraid. And he said, "The cat is out of the bag." That's what it means in Hebrew. Verse 15, then Pharaoh heard of this matter, or when Pharaoh heard of this matter, it makes sense. He was angry. So he tried to kill Moses. What does that look like? Remember when Saul tried to kill David? He tried to pin him against the wall with a spear. What does it mean when you have a Pharaoh that you've grown up as his son and he wants to kill you? Does he order somebody to kill you? Does he order somebody to poison you? Are there political ramifications? Do you have to deal with the issue related to your wife? I mean, there's all these different issues, so we're never going to know until we hear the story from Moses himself. Surely the matter has become known. When he heard, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh, and he settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So how much has his life changed? I mean, here he is. He was the top dog in Egypt, and now he's sitting by a well out in the desert in a land that he probably was aware of, but he was not from. The priest of Midian had seven daughters. That's a whole other story. I mean, Google it. And they came to draw water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian." So apparently he's still wearing his Egyptian stuff because he was a Jew, but he looks like an Egyptian somehow, whether how he was carrying himself or what he was wearing. "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds." Now, he is fresh out of Egypt. Now, if you were being pursued by Pharaoh, would you have packed a lot of stuff? He probably got out with the clothes on his back. And where would you go? You'd go in the wilderness, you'd find a well. Why? Well, first of all, people congregate there, but you would go there because you would need water. "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, 'Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat.'" And boy, this was a fortuitous meal for Moses. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave him his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershon. And do you know what Gershon means? Stranger. I am a stranger in this land. And he said, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage," there's the repeated word, "rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel," and he, circle it, "took notice." He took notice of them. So, that's kind of the backdrop of the story, and I just want to think through it from a heart perspective today, because that's how Moses' journey launched. You know a lot about the rest of it. You know, things just turned into roses for Moses after that, right? I mean, everything just went great. I mean, you know, his wife loved him, his kids loved him, and Pharaoh loved him, the new Pharaoh loved him. Everything just turned out great, didn't it? No, his life got harder. His life got harder. So he actually went from the lap of luxury. Well, actually, he started out being saved from being drowned. Then he ended up, by God's hand, being in the lap of luxury. Then he lost all of that because of what God did? No, because of what he did with his own hand. So that's all about his preparation and his choice. Well, what was the cost and the result? Because, you know, in our lives, in our journeys, everything has a cost and a result, right? I mean, the decisions we make, don't they all have a cost and a result? You know, it's not like it's all bad. It's not like it's all good. It just, that's just kind of how life is, isn't it? You put this in, and this comes out. Or you put this in, and this may come out, and this may come out, but one of them's going to happen because it's the nature of life. So the cost and the result is that he ended up being a wanderer, and he was chasing flocks around, but that began to launch a new purpose for him. Never in Moses' wildest dreams did he ever think that he would be walking into the courts of Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go." Never in his wildest dreams. It unfolds because of how his journey unfolded and how God was with him and was behind him every step of the way. Now, fast forward to the part where, you know, he's walking around, and that's in chapter 3. And I thought it would be a great analogy to have everybody take their shoes off today. But I thought, maybe not. It's a good time of the year to do it because there are so many sandals. And I kind of thought through it, and I thought, well, it doesn't say anything about socks at all. So you dodged that bullet. I just wanted you to know that. Chapter 3, verse 1. You know, remember the Sunday that we all like got down on our knees and prayed? You know? Got over that real quick, didn't we? Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And this is where the Ten Commandments are going to be delivered later. The angel of the Lord appears to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. You know, the jury's still out on who the angel of the Lord is. You know, is it Michael, is it Gabriel, or is it Jesus? We don't know the answer to that. We're going to find out. That's an exciting question for me. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up?" When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look. Check this out. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to look, what if he didn't look? What if he would have just thought, If I keep going, nothing's going to happen. I've already had enough drama in my life. He said to him, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Don't come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look God. And I've got this verse bracketed here, because when you encounter God, that's what happens. That's part of what happens. It's part of the reverence that we feel for God. So I asked the question, and we talked about it a little bit in the hard time with the kids. You know, what is your, in your story, what is your turning aside moment? When did you turn aside? Now, this wasn't pivotal in the sense that, you know, you look back at the day you became a Christian or anything like this. This was just a pivot in his journey. And what have been the pivots in your journey, particularly related to take your shoes off because you are standing on holy ground? Because when we look at Joshua next week, he's going to reach the same place. And Paul reached the same place. Jesus got to the same destination. Take your shoes off, for you are standing on holy ground. And how can the Lord God be served if we don't recognize how holy our Lord God is? Well, so he makes the pivot, begins to wander, He has a new purpose. That purpose begins to happen. He sees the burning bush, a defining moment in his life. But what comes out of that? You know, he goes back to Midian and says, I saw the burning bush. And then everybody from Midian gets together and says, Moses, he's the guy who saw the burning bush. Does that become his identity? His identity becomes one of a humbled servant before God. His reward is shoe removal, humility, confidence, and exaltation. So that's kind of the roots of the story. Well, fast forward over to Hebrews chapter 11. And you know, it's really easy to, it's kind of like 1 Corinthians 13. Have you read it lately? You know, love is patient, love is kind. I mean, you go through it and you go, oh my gosh. This is like so central. Well, the same thing is true here. It's like when you go through the law or when you go through Hebrews 11 or some of the passages related to what Jesus taught and said, this one's easy to overlook. So I excerpted the part of Moses where he's introduced into the conversation about faith. And I want to conclude with that today. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So remember how we kind of painted a picture of how the faith was working and the context of that faith working? See, this makes so much more sense when you get to Hebrews 11 because the author's looking at the backdrop of what we just talked about. He was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. Okay, so there's theology here. And I got to figure this out. I'm still trying to figure out what the beautiful child thing means, but he's switching the order of things around here, and he's painting it in a little different way, and the Holy Spirit is doing that. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Think about this summary. What does it have to do theologically with what we just saw in the story? That's worth thinking about. I've got a lot more thinking to do about it. I'm familiar with the facts. I get the facts, but there must be more to the facts. Considering the reproach of Christ, Messiah, the blood, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for his reward. Moses' life started out with quite a reward, but it wasn't enough. And it's true of all the people who are in the book of Hebrews, and this particular chapter of Hebrews. If we're looking for a reward that is only here, we're not looking far enough down the road, which goes back to the picture of what I was talking about at the beginning. God looks at the totality of our journey, not just the pieces of it, not just the successes, not just the failures. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, which that doesn't make any sense. I mean, didn't he get out of there because he was afraid? There's more to it than that. For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Seeing him who is unseen. Moses is beginning to pivot, and he's starting to understand something about the unseen God. Did he see God when he saw the burning bush? No. Did he hear God's voice? Yes. And that leads into the whole conversation about Moses' encounters with God on the mountain when his face glowed. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, because Passover was given in Exodus, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. I put that in parentheses because it isn't capitalized. It's not Pharaoh who destroyed the firstborn when they were taken out of the land of Egypt. Who did it? The angel of God did it. Now, think about the irony of that. Pharaoh, the household of Pharaoh, had commanded that all the Hebrew children, male children, were killed. God took the firstborn from every household, except from the household of the Jews that had what? The blood on the door over the top of the door, on the sides of the door, the blood. That's why they were passed over, because their faith was in Messiah. Just like Moses kept the Passover so that his faith would be a Messiah-like faith. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. The Egyptians, on the other hand, when they tried it, they were drowned. So, if I'm going to formulate Moses, and I'd like to take a couple minutes and pray right now, I'd like you to think about you as a Moses. You know, make your middle name Moses. You know, Eden Moses Stucca has a ring to it, doesn't it? But think of yourself as following the example and the journey that Moses is laying out. And I think this is the core of it. I was looking at all these different verses about humility in the scriptures, and I think this is it. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I think that's exactly what Moses did. Did it happen just like that? No, it did not. It happened in his whole lifetime. I was talking to a friend this week about what a crappy deal it was that Moses didn't get to enter into the land. You know, all that promise, all that hope, and he didn't get to receive what was promised. Why? Because he was looking for something better, right? Isn't that what it says in the book of Hebrews? Apart from us, he was looking for something better that couldn't happen until more things unfolded. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Are those letters dancing? Or is that just me? You're seeing that too? Oh, good. This like scared me there for a second. I'm going, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Think about the different types of anxiety that Moses experienced in the story that we just read. And his anxious days were not over. When you get to the point where we were at, they were just beginning. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. This is what I love about Moses. He resisted the evil one time after time after time. And even when it came to the promise of him entering into the land, if you look in Deuteronomy 4 when he's telling the story to the Jews, and he says, I'm not going to be able to enter the land. He doesn't say because of striking the rock. He just says, I'm not going to be able to enter the land. You just sense that he wasn't just resigning to it. He was embracing it. Because he was looking for a land that was far beyond the land flowing with milk and honey, even though it had been a promise that had been made to him.